I don't, there, now I'm on. Okay, yes, 2020 is now behind us, amen. All right, and as we start off 2021, we're basically going to do a reset ourselves and what God has for us this year. So next Sunday, everyone say next Sunday. Yeah, next Sunday at 1 o'clock, I'd like to invite all of you to come and hear as I share where I feel God is leading our congregation in 2021 and maybe even a little bit beyond. Okay, sound good? All right, so next Sunday, we'll have service. You go to lunch, go eat on your own, and if you want to come back at 1 o'clock, you are free to do so, but then don't complain when you're like, well, no one told me, okay? So here we go. This is it. This is our last Sunday in 1 John. Next week, we flip back to the New Testament, and we're going to cover Ruth, and Ruth is going to take us all the way up into Easter Sunday, but we still have some unfinished business left here in our letter of 1 John to cover, so let's get to work, because we have got a lot to deal with, and only 30 minutes to do it in, right? So if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to backtrack just a bit from where we were at last Sunday, because I believe that these first five verses really give us a good summary of the entire letter. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, this is what Scripture says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And what we said was, this is the theological test. Do I believe the right things about Jesus? And one of those things that you and I need to believe about Jesus is that he is the Christ, or the Messiah in Hebrew, the Mashiach, right? Like, you had to have that guttural, like you're about to hock a loogie, right? Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And everyone who believes this, now follow with me for a second, okay? Everyone who believes this, this is present tense, correct? I'm going to become an English nerd on you. Present tense. Everyone who believes this, right, has been born of God. Past tense. In the Greek, it's actually what we've talked about before, this perfect tense. There's nothing, I believe, that we have in our English language that has that. Usually it's just past, present, and future, right? But in the Greek, it's this perfect tense. And basically what John is trying to show us then is this, is that a past action has a current consequence. That something that has occurred in the past tense, its ramifications, its effects can still be felt here in the future. And so what he is telling us, what Scripture is telling us, is that if you believe right now, present tense, it is because you have been born of God, past tense. Or I'll say it a different way. I'll put it like this. Your present activity of believing is the result of your past experience of new birth when you became a child of God. In other words, how do you know that you are saved? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by you confessing that and declaring that is proof, according to Scripture, that you are saved. But that's not it. Right? Because if that were it, it'd be very, pretty easy. And it is easy, that part. But Scripture doesn't stop right there. That's just the first phrase of verse 1. Keep reading. And everyone who loves the Father, loves whoever has been born of him. What do we call this? The ethical test. Do I love others? And did you catch the conjunction between the two phrases right there? That word and, right? You cannot, hear me, you cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ without loving God and loving his children. I'm here to tell you, man, there is a lot of confusion, not only in the world, but in the church world today. You cannot, hear me, and if I lose friends on social media, that's okay. You cannot say a statement like this. Well, I love God, I love Jesus, I love the Holy Spirit, but I don't really like the church. It's impossible. You know, I'm all about Jesus and I'm all about what he said, but the church I can't stand. Scripture won't let you say that. That if you want to know that you are saved, not only is it belief in Christ, but it's also love for God and love for his children. You see, love for the parent affects love for the children as well. I know the siblings, my siblings in the house might disagree, but if you say you love the Father, you love his children as well. But how can you know if you love God's children? Keep reading verse 2. And by this we know, gnosko, that word we've been talking about, experience, knowledge, experiential knowledge. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. It's impossible to love God's children without loving God. All right, so if you say you love God, then that's how you know you can love his children as well. It's this familial family relationship that ties these two loves together. But John doesn't stop there, because even then, you might say to yourself, well, that's pretty easy. I got checkbox number one right. I can answer the first test correctly. Checkbox number two, I love God and I love his children. But then scripture gives us a third checkbox that we are to cover, and it's found in the rest of verse two. When we love God and, there's that conjunction, and obey his commandments. Wow. For this, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And what we said was, this was the moral test. Do I obey the commands of God? Listen to me. Your love for God is not only an emotional experience. It is that. Don't get me wrong. We worship and we sing and we connect emotionally to the Father. We have the feeling of love to the Father, but it's not all that there is. It's a commitment. Jesus said himself, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you love me, if you say you love me, not only will you love my children, but you will also keep, you will guard, you will observe, you will watch over my commandments. And here's the kicker. Are you ready? You see that last phrase of verse 3? You shouldn't find this difficult to do because his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, God just wants too much out of me. I just don't know how I'm going to do this. Scripture says, I don't know what you're talking about. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus told his followers, right, Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So you can commit, you can keep, you can commit, you can guard the commandments of God because they're not burdensome, they are light. Now to the world and how the world sees it, to your flesh, I could say, yeah, they are burdensome, they are troublesome, they are heavy, but with your spirit who resides in you, who abides in you, it's not burdensome at all. I do things for my family all the time, right? And it's not burdensome. I do it out of love for them, the love I have for them. But this isn't the only reason John gives of why God's commands are not burdensome to the believer. You and I have been given the possibility of keeping them. Look at verse number 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And he's going to use this word overcome, and in victory. In the Greek, it's where we get our word Nike from. And so what basically John is saying here in this verse is that you can keep the commandments of God because you have overcome the world, but not because of you. It It's from your nature. It's from that new birth that has been given to you, that has given you the ability to overcome. And how has that, or how has that been made or possible in your life? He finishes out verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this new birth that you experience, it transforms you. It takes you from being a member of the world's family, and now you become a member of God's family. You have been rescued. You have been redeemed. You have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into God's kingdom. That spell of the power of sin over your life has been eradicated, broken because of what Christ did on the cross. And so then the appeal that the world has, the allure, right? He talks about it back in chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the desires of your eyes, and the pride of life. All of that, when Christ comes into your heart, into your life, it has been broken. It's lost its appeal. And because of your belief, your faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, you and I are enabled to triumph, have victory over the world. Are you tracking with this? Because this is so powerful. Your faith, your confidence is the only weapon that the powers, the forces of darkness cannot overpower, overwhelm, or prevail against. And here in these first five verses of chapter 5, John gives us a complete summary of his whole letter. How can you know that you are saved? The true Christian believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The true Christian believes that God's all children are loved by all who love God. And the true Christian believes that all those who love God also keep his commandments. And the reason you are able to keep those commandments is because you have overcome the world, and you've overcome the world because you are believers in Jesus Christ. Did you keep up with all that? It's amazing. But how can people come to faith in Christ? John provides three witnesses here in verse number 6 that give testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So water refers to the baptism of Jesus, right? When the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. There, right there in the Jordan, he was declared God's son, and he was commissioned and he was empowered to do the will of God and what he was called to do. That was the water. The blood refers to the death on the cross, where that work that he was empowered to do at his baptism was ultimately finished. He said it, his words only, it is finished. But those two elements don't necessarily talk. They just provide evidence. They are proof. So who is it that actually does the talking? Keep reading in verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is what? The Spirit is truth. And how does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit testify? Because I'm looking around and I'm almost certain that there's no one here in the room or maybe watching online who has audibly heard, right? Like you're hearing my voice right now. You might have received an impression. You might have had that still small voice of your conscience whisper to you. But I don't think there's anyone here who has audibly heard the Spirit's voice in your life. So how does the Spirit testify to us in that? Well, John doesn't directly say how he does it, but he does give kind of an inclination. He does kind of give a reference to, he's talking to that inward still small voice in your heart. It's the Spirit who opens up our eyes to see the truth. He's already written back in chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 13. how the Spirit has been given to us as an indwelling possession. And in chapter 2, verse 27, that anointing not only abides in us, but it teaches us the truth. He says in chapter 2 that you can know the truth. How? Because that anointing, that Spirit resides in you. And so now John's about to unite all three of them. Verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that no charge could be leveled against a person in court unless it could be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so John says here that not only do these three testify, but they're all three in agreement as well. And the reason why is because God is behind all of it. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, here it is, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne according to his Son. So this is what Scripture is trying to get at here. It explicitly states right here where it only kind of has been hinted at in verses before. It's God who is the subject and Jesus is the object of this threefold testimony. You see, the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because God orchestrated it himself. He's behind it all. And John makes the correlation that if the law says that if you're going to make an accusation against a person, you have to have at least two or three that all agree about that wrong in order for you to bring it even an accusation. John says, well, if you're going to accept the testimony of man, how much so should you accept God's testimony about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, because it comes from God himself. And God is obviously greater than any man's testimony. And the result of these three witnesses coming forward and testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the result is belief. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him who? God. Has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Listen to me. Unbelief is not something just to be pitied. Right? It's not something that we're to say, oh, that poor guy. He just doesn't believe. Unbelief is a sin. It's a sin that is to be deplored. Why? Because unbelief contradicts God's one true word. And John says that when you do that, you attribute falsehood to God, and God cannot lie, but you are accusing God of being a liar. And this is powerful for us as Christians, because we say one thing oftentimes, but oftentimes we do a complete opposite. I hear it all the time. JD, I know what God wants. I know what God's word says. But. You know, Scripture says at one point is that if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it's not just an accident. It's not just something, oh, you know, God's going to pat you on the head. No, Scripture says that if you know what you should do and you don't do it, it's a sin. But John doesn't want us, remember, because this letter is written to believers. It's written to believers so that they may know and be encouraged that they are saved. So John doesn't want to focus too much on the unbelievers. He wants to focus on the believers. So let's finish it out. Verse number 11, right? Because we have blessings for our belief. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, key word, Son, Jesus Christ, not God, okay, now I'm going to get in the weeds a little bit, because the Jews believe in the same God we believe, but they don't believe in Christ. Come on, somebody, right? The Muslims, I would dare say, believe in the same God that we believe, right? They're offshoot of Abraham. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ. This is not just some, hey, I believe in God, but Jesus, no. What scripture says is that what you believe about Christ matters. And if you have the Son, you have life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So it is impossible for you to have life without having Christ. And who said it? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. But on the flip side of the coin, here's the cool thing. This is what John's really getting at, lest we get all depressed and focus on the negative. This is what John is really getting at. Just like it's impossible to have life without having Christ, it's also impossible for you to have Christ and not have life. Wow. That if you have the Son, if you believe in the Son, you have life. So here's the summary of these six verses before we move any further, right? God has borne witness to his Son through the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In order that you can believe in him and so have him, right? And by having him, you can have life. And almost as if the Spirit knew, well, how do I know I have life? Look at verse 13. Because this is where, God love them, this is where our Bible translators really kind of did us a disservice. Because a lot of times we stop reading at verse 12, right? Because of how it's divided in our Bible, or we stop reading at the end of the chapter. But you got to understand, when John wrote this letter, he's not right. I mean, he didn't stop and say, okay, this is verse 12, and this is verse 13. This is a continuation. Whoever has the Son has life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name, there it is, theological test, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, now that's not gnosko, that's just a fact. You just know it as a fact, that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel, John's gospel, it was written for unbelievers. It was written so that they could have life, that they could know the Son. But this letter, though, was written for who? It was written for us. It was written for believers. And John's desire for you and I is that after we come to faith in Christ, that we may know that we have eternal life. His purpose was to establish assurance so that you are ready to meet your maker. That you have nothing in this world holding you back, holding you down, because you have been set free. John wants you to know that as a fact. But that knowledge isn't the only confidence that you and I enjoy. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, right? You know, my kids, they have confidence to come to me, depending on what they're asking for, right? They have confidence to come before me and ask their mom for what they want. And John says that's the same relationship that we have with the Father. You and I have confidence. We don't have to fear when we go before God. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So not only do we have the knowledge of the future of our eternal life, the confidence, the assurance of that, but John says you can also have assurance in the here and now. John right here is describing our confidence, not only as we approach God, but also the result that we can expect. He says this, that he hears us. And then he adds this little caveat, if, the conditional phrase, if we ask according to his will. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 22? The condition to answer prayer back then was whether our behavior lined up with God's commands. And now here in chapter 5, verse 14, it's whether or not our requests line up with His will. Hear me, church. And this is very difficult to say, but hear me out. Prayer is not some tool that you can use to manipulate God. Okay? Prayer is not some tool or device that you can use for imposing your will on God or trying to get Him to bend His will to yours. I like what the pastor George Mueller said. He put it this way. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. In other words, hear me. When you go to God in prayer, it's so that you can submit your will to His. Jesus said it in the garden. God, I want this. This is what I want. Not my will. Your will be done. And so John gives us an illustration of how that actually gets played out. Look at verse 16. Because this is these next two verses. If you take them out of context, they're very kind of confusing. Here we go. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So John says that if you see a brother or sister committing a sin, your natural reaction as a believer is to lift that person up before God, to pray for that individual. You cannot do nothing. You cannot say, well, am I my brother's keeper? Well, you know, it's none of my business what, you know, Sister Sue is doing. Uh-uh. Scripture doesn't let you get away with that. It says the at least minimum, bare minimum that you should do is that you should pray for that individual. And John says God hears such a prayer like that. But there is a situation where God will not hear such a prayer. Keep reading. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is a sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Wait a minute. What? Right? Did I just read that correctly, John? All wrongdoing is a sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Immediately, your mind should go to verses like Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. James chapter 1 verse 15. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Heck, I'll even go back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I thought all sin led to death. John, what are you talking about here? That there is a sin that does not lead to death. I'm confused. Well, what have we said before whenever we've gone through these Bible studies, right? These book studies. It's always in real estate, it's location, location, location. In Bible study, it's context, context, context. And contextually, John has taught throughout from chapter 1 to right now, throughout the letter, that the true Christian cannot habitually, continually sin. He's about to repeat it here in verse number 18 in a second. The true Christian, God will keep him or her safe. And as we just read in verses 12 through 13, we can know that we have eternal life. And on top of it all, I'm going to go way back to chapter 1, right? He tells us that if we do stumble and sin, you and I have an advocate, a paraclete, someone that comes alongside of us. And if we confess those sins, He is what? He is faithful and just and will forgive us of those sin. So here's what I think John is getting at here in these two verses. Christians can fall into sin. But your salvation and your spiritual death are not at stake because Christ has atoned for your sin. So you believe in God for eternal life. And so if you see a brother or sister sin, Scripture says you're to pray for that individual and pray for their restoration because it's God's will. Now they might have discipline, they might be disciplined, they might have consequences, but their sins cannot lead to spiritual death because that has been taken care of on the cross. So what is the sin that leads to death? Again, I will say this as plainly as I can. There are people smarter than you and I that don't really 100% agree on this, but here's what I think he's talking about. Throughout this entire letter, he's been talking about people who are the complete opposite of the true believer. In chapter 2, he calls them the Antichrist. In chapter 4, he not only calls them the Antichrist, he calls them false prophets, those who willfully and habitually oppose God's will concerning the work and person of Jesus Christ. Those who totally and utterly reject who Jesus is. I believe that John is saying right here in these two verses that for those people, there's only one result for them, and that is death. And in case we doubt, in case we have concerns, in case we need assurances, John's going to finish it out with telling us three confirming things that you and I can know. Let's wrap it up. Verse 18. We know, not gnosko, but as a fact, just we know it, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We're not perfect. You and I mess up. Again, some of you probably messed up on the way here. But your habit, what you continually, habitually do, should not be sin. And John says, if it is, you need to be concerned. We're not perfect. We mess up. But this isn't the norm for the true believer because we have been born of God. We have his nature residing within us. On the other hand, look at verse 19. We know as a fact that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Hear me. There are just two choices when it comes to this world, right? Or to this life. You're either born of God or you're born of the world. You're either under the power of God or you're under the power of the world, the enemy, Satan. You're either part of the kingdom of God or you're part of the kingdom of this world. There's no in between. There's no, hey, I'm going to take up residence here for about 6 months and then I'm going to take a vacation and spend 2 weeks over here. Mm-mm. That's not how it works. How do you know? Well, the third confirming knowledge that we know is, what do you believe about Christ? Verse 20. And we know as a fact that the Son of God has come, the incarnation, the first advent, and has given us understanding so that we may know him. That's gnosko, experience. It's not just facts. We have a relationship with him that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life, Jesus divine. So not only was he fully man, he was also fully God. Verse 21, little children, because of this, keep yourselves away from idols. So the letter ends the way it began. John talks about Jesus. And that's it. That's 1 John. How can you know that you are saved? What do you believe about Christ? I think a lot of us in this room and watching online, I think most of us think we have that answer down pat. And you probably do, but I don't want to assume. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he was fully man, becoming sin for us? You hear that, right? He didn't have to. He took on our sin nature. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of the Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? And only through his atonement you can be reconciled to God. If not, you can this morning. For most of us, though, we struggle with the last two. The theological test we have down. For most of us, though, we struggle with the last two. Do I obey the commands of God and do I love others? Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, JD, I have hatred in my heart. You know what, John David, I habitually continue to sin in this area. If that's you, would you confess that this morning? Because you have an advocate. You have someone who wants to come alongside of you and help you in your walk and in your journey. Would you confess that this morning and surrender your will to his as we are about to sing? Would you pray that prayer, not my will, but yours be done? I want this to happen to this individual, but Father, not my will. I just heard John David say, Father, that your commands are not burdensome. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Well, listen, I need help, Father. Would you come alongside of me? Would you help me, Holy Spirit? As we sing, would you confess that? And then at some point, maybe after the service, or if you're watching online, you could shoot us a message at our church's Facebook page. Or you can email us, right, at info@newheightschurch.owosso. On Facebook, I'm the only one that sees those. I'm the admin for our church's page. I'm the only one that sees those emails. Would you come up to me after service at some point, or maybe send me a message and let me know, hey, I need prayer in this area. Because there's nothing that the enemy would like to do more than to make you feel isolated. To make you feel as if you are alone, that you are the only one. You're not alone. You're not the only one. Believers have struggled with this for millennia. If you would, please stand as I pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for this time that we've had together as a congregation. And I thank you so much for our study here in 1 John, because it's your word, and your word brings life. And so, Holy Spirit, in these next few moments, I just pray that you speak to each and every one of us. There's no one under the sound of my voice that is exempt from this prayer. Spirit, we need you this morning. We need you to do a work within our hearts. And so as we sing, as we declare your victory in our lives, because that's how we overcome. It's the victory that you achieved for us, Lord Jesus. As we declare that victory in our lives, Father, I pray that you make us new. And as we're about to sing, that you resurrect us, that you make us into the image of your Son. Father, may we be honest and transparent to you in these next few moments, for it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen.